my first year of high school. So I was a baseball player, but I thought, I'll just go out for all the sports, you know, and just see how they all are. And so I did. That was a mistake, because I'm not a football player. I wasn't very big at the time. When the coach came out and looked at his team, his freshman team, he actually walked down the line, looked at all of us, and when he got to the end of the line, he said, "This is as big as you are." That is what he said. We thought we were, you know, all that and a bag of chips, but we weren't. So I went out for football, then I went out for wrestling after that, and then I played baseball and decided I just need to play baseball. But football, all these sports, if you played sports, it teaches you much about yourself, doesn't it? Good things about you, bad things about you. It teaches you about other people, working with other people. Teaches you teamwork, working with a team. Teaches you about working with a coach you may not like, but you still got to listen to the coach. Sometimes you have great coaches. It's just, you know, it's just how to handle, you know, crowds that are yelling and screaming at you. And I mean, all kinds of stuff it teaches you. Football, my freshman year, was most instructive. Now, bear in mind, I grew up on the Mexican border in the desert of Southern California near Yuma. Is a little town called El Centro. It's near Calexico, California, and right across the border is Mexicali. So I was born and raised there. I lived there 20 years in the desert. A lot of my friends are Hispanic. That's where I grew up. And so I, when my dad was a new Border Patrol agent, before he switched to customs later in my life, we were poor. And so we lived on the poor side of town, and we lived near a railroad switchyard where my grandpa worked. And so I grew up with the rough crowd. So my friends, as we grew up from being little kids to being high schoolers, all of my friends ran gangs. It was most helpful for me because Friday after school in the locker rooms getting ready for baseball practice or whatever, they would tell me we're not to go in town, so I wouldn't be part of a gang initiation, the object of that. So they really helped protect me. So it's always good to know those kind of people. True? They'd stop me. I mean, seriously, stop me in the locker room. "Hey, Martin, ¿qué pasó?" You know, and then they would tell me what to do and what not to do. "Don't be here, man." So I knew all these kinds of people. And so football was interesting because they're on the football team. We had a drill that we had to run. And the drill was, Coach Moroni, big Italian guy, I had a whistle. Whenever he would blow the whistle and call a certain team, you had to go line up on, you know, like the 25-yard line. How hard can this be? So if you're on kickoff return, when he blows the whistle, you all run out there in your full gear and you line up in the right positions. If you don't line up on the right position, it's a 75-yard wind sprint in full gear. We're in the desert. It's like August. This is the last thing you want to do. So guys were clowning around, and the coach is like, "That's a 75-yard wind sprint." You're like, "Larry, that's another 75-yard wind sprint. Really? Who's doing it?" It's Larry. "We're going to get him after practice. You know, are you serious? Larry, get your act together." There was one guy that was most interesting. I'll never forget his name. I won't give you his last name. Enrique. Enrique had some issues. He was on the, I think he was like kickoff, you know, to the team. And so all you got to do, blows a whistle, you run out there and get in your position. He didn't go out like several times, 75 yard, the whole team, 75 yard, you know. And then when he would show up, it's in the wrong position, 75 yards. It's like, serious? We're never going to see our parents again. And so the coach walks over to him and tells him, you know, "Enrique, what in the world are you doing? I mean, I blow the whistle, I call your team, you're supposed to run out there and get up. How hard can this be? What is your problem?" At that point, Enrique raises up his jersey and he's got a switchblade in there. This is where I grew up. where did you grow up? This is the world I grew up in. And so he's got a switchblade stuck down in his pants, you know, at an angle, and he pulls it up and he goes, "Hey, coach, man, I don't have to do anything you tell me to do." And he puts his jersey back down. If you're the coach, what do you do? And what's it like? "Well, whatever, man. Hey, whatever. You know, odele is what you would say. I'm not messing with that." That's the kind of world we grew up in. I'm looking at this on the line. I'm standing by him going, "What in the world? You're playing with a switchblade? Do you have one on you right now?" "No, who carries those things?" People in gangs. I've often thought that was the 70s. Wonder what it is now. You know what I'm saying? It was totally different. Now, if that would have happened, they would have called the police, call attorneys. I mean, the SWAT would be there. The 70s things were much different, weren't they? Yeah, they were way different. He even stayed on the team. It's unbelievable. Anyway, I learned a lot about this. One of the things I walked away from this is I need to learn a spiritual lesson here because I was a Christian, you know. What's the thing? Moroni is like God. He's like the coach, right? And whatever his rules and regulations are, that's just what we do. You don't want to disobey him, because if you disobey him, it's a 75-yard wind sprint. I don't want to do that. So you learned about the importance of obeying leadership, whether you liked it or not. You just did what the coach said, and it's not good to not obey, because when you have someone like Enrique on the team, it destroys team morale by definition. Well, if he does that, maybe I could tell the coach I don't want to show up. You know, that type of thing. So insubordination is a terrible thing. It doesn't matter if it's in your office, it's in your home, in your military unit. You definitely wouldn't want it in a military unit, correct? You know, it's like lieutenant tells you to do something, you're like, I ain't walking point. Why not? I don't want a shot. Let the net somebody else go. I mean, that type of thing. And so I've paid attention to this over the years, the importance of following the coach. Now, if anybody had a problem in following the coach, it was a man named Saul. He's the king. He's made the king. He comes from Nowheresville. He's tall, dark, and handsome and everything, chosen for all the wrong reasons. He's the king. He's the new king. He doesn't start out well. He has some problems, some character deficiencies, some flaws. And one of them is he's insubordinate, like to the core. Bad thing for a king. God has told him, if you've been here, that now that I've made you the king, I expect you to respond to the prophet, because the prophet is my voice to you. So to reject the prophet is to reject God. When we look at this passage that we're going to study today, chapter 13, we see his insubordination on full display. Saul is going to be much like Enrique. And you have to stop and ask yourself, do I have the same problem? Like, I rebel? Like, if you're a teenager and your parents tell you X, Y, Z, this is how our family rolls, and you look at that and you say, I'm not doing that. That's insubordination. This does not roll well with how God had built the warp and woof of the universe. Far better to follow the rules and fit in with where everybody wants you to go, especially if it's spiritual leadership, like a Samuel. So when we study this chapter, I'm going to give you the main idea up front, and then we're going to unpack it as we go through the historical narrative. So the main idea of this passage is this, and I'm going to say, if you came here to be positively encouraged this morning and lifted up, that's not this sermon today. Okay, I just need wind in my sails. Well, it's kind of, that's not what we're talking about today. And that's the value of going through the scripture, and you can't skip chapters. This one is more, it's a serious thing. God's telling you, I want you to be obedient and follow, not to be disobedient. So the main motif is insubordination toward God will lead to your what? Reorientation and your isolation. You have children? Can you understand this? Because when they disobey and tell you where to get off, you look at them and tell them, I'm going to reorient you, right? You're going to bring them back to the way the ship rolls at your house. And they might need to get isolated to think about the crime against your leadership type thing. So if you're having a problem with God, you do it too as a parent, right? And so we see that in this passage that Saul is going to go off the reservation quickly as the king. So in this passage, it's going to teach you a very dangerous thing for you as a saint to shake your fist in God's face when he clearly tells you about something, or to reject the leadership structure that he's put in your life to help you, to chafe against that. He's going to tell you that's not the way to go. Far better to be obedient and be wise. So let's see what happens to Saul in this passage. It's an amazing passage of how he starts out as the king. I say the first four verses are titled what I would call the route. Verses 1 to 3. It says in verse 1, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. 42 years over Israel. Actually, that's a typo. It's supposed to be 32 years. But if you study the New Testament, you will find in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, that he reigned 40 years over Israel. And if you happen to like to read Josephus, the historian, exciting reading, Antiquities, actually book number 6, section number 14, and then line item number 9. Josephus, the Jewish historian from back in the day, says that Saul reigned for 40 years. And so what we have in verse 1 is there's some discrepancy, because the ancient text that we have, the oldest text that we have, that part's kind of corrupted, and they can't really tell what the Hebrew says, because it's old, like the papyri documents, those types of things. So we know from the New Testament, inspiration by the Holy Spirit, that Saul reigned for how long? 40 years. And so if you read this in the Hebrew text, it really says that Saul began reign when he was 1 year old and he reigned for 2 years. That's what it says in Hebrew. Who's going to give a kingdom to a 1 year old? Anybody? No. So we know that's a corrupted text. So we go based on what the New Testament says. So he reigned 40 years as the king. So how did he fare? What was he supposed to be doing? We know from chapter 11 that he had just taken on the Ammonites, who tried to exterminate the Jews. He took on the Ammonites, and he destroyed them by the power of God working through him. Victory. But his job, according to his call by the prophet, was to take on Israel's major enemy, the Philistines, who were in the Ashad. They're on the coastal region in Ashad, Gaza, that whole region. They were supposed to take on the Philistines, and he was supposed to lead to victory. So you would think, if you're looking at, God just helped me be victorious over the Ammonites, he's called me to take on the Philistines, you would think if you're Saul, I can do this. I can absolutely do this. Why? God's with me. It says in verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So as he's looking at the situation of Philistine forces over on his southwestern flank down in along the coastline, he's up in the mountains. So he's got 3,000 men with him, chosen man. 2,000 are in Michmash. So Michmash is north of Jerusalem in the mountains. Probably about 15 to 20 miles. And then if you go southwest from that, about 5 miles, you get Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And so he sends his son, the first mention of Jonathan, his son, in the biblical text is here. And so his son is on his southern western flank, guarding that. It would be the encroachment of the Philistines would come that way. And he's in Michmash. It says in verse 3, and saw Jonathan, his son, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, which is just a shortened version of the name of the town, Gibeah. And the Philistines, they heard of it, like we just lost a fort. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. No kidding. And the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And Gilgal, if you will remember your geography, do you remember where Gilgal is? It's down in the valley. So Michmash is up in the mountains. Go east, down the ravine, down the mountains, down in the valley floor of the Jordan Valley, where the Jordan River is. And by the Jordan River is Gilgal. And then across the river is Moab. Okay? It says that Jonathan took on this Philistine garrison. Now, according to 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 to 7, Saul first became the king, he was told by Samuel to take on that garrison in his hometown. And he tells him, if you go back to the passage, that God will overpower you by the Spirit to take on that garrison. Did he do it? He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Now, it's the same Hebrew terminology that explains Samson getting great power from God to single-handedly take on hundreds and hundreds of Philistine warriors by himself. It's the same terminology. So that's how we know God challenged him to go take it on, and he didn't do it. So he finally gets it done, but who does it? His son does. Who gets the credit for it? This is Bible Study Methods 101. It's called The Art of Observation. Who got the credit for the battle victory of taking on the garrison in their hometown? He did. Who did it? His son did. What does this tell you about his character? It's probably not good. He steals the valor of his son, the courage of his son, and he says, well, you know, it's like I did it. Right. You're going to find as you keep reading the book, he does have a problem with pride. He does like to elevate himself. And you see that rearing its ugly head in this particular section called the rout. The response of the Philistines, verses 5 to 8, is not optimal for Israel. It says in verse 5, now the Philistines assembled to fight Israel. They had 30,000 chariots. How many men does it take to run a chariot? You've seen Cecil B. DeMille's? Two. Yeah, two. Depending on the size of the chariot, two. So you'd have one guy riding with the horses, and then one guy is like the guard with the shield of the driver, because you don't want to take the driver out. So a guy, and maybe a javelin, a weapon. Two guys. So do the math. 30,000 chariots, two men in the chariot. How many men? 60,000 are just in the chariots. What's a chariot? Well, that's equivalent to like, what's our best battle tank right now? M1 Abrams tank? Yeah. So it'd be like 30,000 of those coming at you. That would be like your worst case scenario if you didn't have armor, correct? Yeah. They got 30,000 of those. And guys on horses, how many? 6,000. And then he says, and people, this is infantry, like the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and they camped in Michmash. Who was in Michmash? Saul. He exits stage left. Why? Look who just came there. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen just overran Michmash. He sees the response. Now, they're outnumbered and they're outgunned. So how many soldiers does Saul have? He has 2,000. So Saul basically has the equivalent of two battalions. Saul, his son, has one, but the Philistines have like 3 to 4 divisions. They're totally outnumbered. And if you're in the Navy, this totally doesn't make sense, correct? I found that out after the last service because the Navy guy came up to me, what are we talking about? And if you're in the Air Force, this is really confusing, isn't it? Because today's sermon is about the Army. I'm sorry. Back to my sermon. So they're outgunned, they're outnumbered. Verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, a bad place, for the people were hard-pressed, no kidding, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, in pits. They hid. His soldiers ran and hid. Not optimal if you're the king, right? Where are my soldiers? Can't find them. They're hiding. Also, some of the Hebrews went so far as crossing over the Jordan into the land of Gad, on the other side of Gilead, or Gilgal, into Gilead. But as for Saul, he remained in Gilgal, right on the Jordan River. And all the people followed him, and they were totally brave. You could hear the armor clanking. You know, because when you know you could possibly die, the adrenaline kicks in. You know what I mean? And it's like, what are we going to do? We're going to hide. Oh, that's great. I've been watching Band of Brothers. Do you watch this? Yeah. It's really good. Yeah, put the headphones on. It's like I'm there. It's totally amazing. So the other night I was watching the Battle of Bastogne. Amazing. 101st Airborne was there, right? They're outnumbered. They're outgunned. They're running out of ammo. They don't have morphine. They don't have bandages. I mean, it's freezing cold. They don't have the gear like we have today. Those men were amazing. And they're taking on German panzer divisions. You would think, how are you going to do this? It's amazing to watch what happened. They stuck it out. And when the German general, his name was von Lüttwitz, sent them, I read the letter this week, what he gave to them. Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe, the commander of all of the soldiers there, read this letter. Do you know what he said to the Germans when they said, you guys need to surrender? He said, nuts. Now, the Germans are reading this nuts and going, was ist los? Or no comprende. You know, what does this mean? Some code word, nuts. I don't understand nuts. What does nuts mean to the typical American? Take a hike's crazy. We're not going to, we've got you. Now, it also says in the movie, at one point, when they are told their position is not optimal because they're surrounded, they reply, we are paratroopers. We are supposed to be surrounded. I'm like, yes. Because that's because they stood their ground, they took on the German division, and they became victorious historically. Now, the Jews did not do this here, right? They ran for their lives. They were not like the 101st Airborne. Right? And if you want to fight it out with the other airborne divisions or whatever, that's between you after church. That's a whole nother thing. Correct? Because isn't there like, there's the 82nd Airborne? And, I mean, there's other ones. So each one think you are God's gift to the entire country, and you are. Moving on. I've already heard these things after church. Trust me, the last service, well, I'm with the 82nd. I mean, just go with it, okay? They could have looked at these troops, the Israelites, and they could have said in Hebrew, Ergozim, which means nuts in Hebrew. They didn't. They ran for their lives. No one connected the dots with, hey, we just had a victory against the Ammonites. We could totally take on the Philistines. Why? God's with us. No. Have you ever had God do something totally amazing in your life, a situation you thought was just totally going south on you? He stepped in, did something amazing, and you went, hallelujah, I will never forget this. And then sometime later, another situation develops that's not optimal, and you conveniently forget all that God did over here, and you fold like a lawn chair. Yeah. Learn the Hebrew word, egozim. Can you say it with me? Egozim. Just speak that. Just tell the devil, nuts. I'm with the spiritual hunter in 1st Thessalonians. It says in verse 8, where was the king? He was in Gilgal. What was he doing there? It says in verse 8, he waited 7 days. While the enemy is building up their forces in the high hills above him, he waited 7 days. Why was he doing that? Samuel said, go there and wait for 7 days. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. No kidding. You're watching the Philistine army mushroom on the hillside above you, and you're in this little tiny town of Gilgal, and you're watching all your soldiers run and desert and go AWOL, and you got a little contingent of soldiers left. And what's the king doing tactically? Is he having meetings with his staff to prepare like some kind of defense? No. Is he doing anything to set up defenses? No. What's he doing? I don't know. He's just sitting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for Samuel. Serious. Yeah, because Samuel told him, if you go back and you read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 to 7 and verse 8, you go to Gilgal, I'll show up there, wait 7 days, and I'll tell you tactically what to do. And when I show up, I'll offer a sacrifice to God and then tell you how to take on the Philistines. So is Saul being obedient at this point? Yeah, he's being obedient. He's waiting for Samuel to show up. Those were the longest 7 days of anyone's life that was in the military then. Day one, you got thousands and thousands of troops on your west flank. Does anybody see Samuel? Mm-mm. Nobody's walking out across the desert. Mm-mm. I don't see any dust cloud or anything, no. Day two, there's more Philistines. Do you see Samuel? I don't see him. I don't see anybody. Day four, we're losing soldiers left and right. They're swimming across the Jordan River. I mean, Samuel, better hurry up and get here. You know, have you ever noticed how God whittles you down? Why does he do that? So that you lean on him. Pastor Michael says something frequently. Hopefully I will quote him correctly. This should be in the Bible. It's so profound, I think. You know Pastor Michael? He says that God is seldom early, but he's never late. That's absolutely true. So God's whittling them down. He's whittling down the king to see, will you obey me even in this? 7 days. Wait for me for 7 days. Each day is not getting any easier. Seventh day, Saul's looking out going, I don't see Samuel. I don't see Samuel. They're outgunned. They're outmanned. Are they going to be obedient? Well, Saul seems to be doing okay, but then he doesn't end well. Verses 9 to 12 is what I would call the rebellion. It says in verse 9, so Saul said on the seventh day, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he did what? He offered him. I have a couple questions. What is his role? What is his role in Israel? King. Good. Excellent. He's the king. Bible trivia 101. You got it. He's the king. What is he not? Is he the prophet? No. Is he the priest? No, he's the politician. What's he doing? He's antsy. I don't see Samuel, so something's got to happen. I need to step in and do something. We're falling apart. I'm losing soldiers. So he said, bring me those offerings, and I will do them, and so that God can then tell us what to do, because I don't think Samuel's going to show up. It says in verse 8, 1 Samuel 10, Samuel had said explicitly this. He says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you, because down the mountainside, to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait, how long? 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So you, the king, are not free to do whatever you want to do. You have to listen to the prophetic voice of God, who's hearing from God. So to disrespect the prophet, the authority figure, the coach, is to disrespect God. What was Saul's sin? Was Saul's sin the fact that he offered sacrifice? No. Because if you read through the Old Testament, like in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Kings chapter 3, you will realize that David and Solomon both offered sacrifice. So it wasn't, to use the German word, verboten, for that to happen. So what was his sin? His sin was he did not follow the word of God to the letter. He deviated. He didn't see Samuel. So he stepped in and did what Samuel was supposed to do. That was his sin. Have you ever deviated when God said this and you said, well, I might do a little bit of that, but I'm going to improvise and do this, this way. That improvisation is insubordination. He willfully chose to walk not by faith, but by sight, and chose to do what he wanted to do apart from what God told him to do. So he might have thought that was a small sin, but it's never a small sin, as we're going to see. Verse 10, it says, it came about as soon as he was finished offering this burnt offering, that Samuel, it says, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. We would call this, it wasn't around back then, but we would call this Murphy's Law. Don't you know this is, you know, it's like you pick a line at the at Safeway and you always pick the wrong line, correct? It's like, what? This happened to me the other day. I pick a line, it's the shorter one at Costco, and I got the slowest checker in all the world. I mean, how does this happen? And it's just that Murphy's Law thing. It's like, they got to analyze everything, and I'm like, serious. So it's like Murphy's Law. No sooner does he offer the sacrifice than there is old man Samuel. So is Saul upset? No. No. Does he think he's done anything wrong? No. No. Most people who struggle with insubordination don't realize that they are insubordinate. They don't realize they've done anything wrong. In fact, in the Hebrew text, if you read it in Hebrew, when it talks about him going out to meet him and to greet him, it uses that word Baruch. He goes out to bless him. He's not even thinking about the fact that he shouldn't have done what he did. So he has a major blind spot in his life. Such it is with insubordinate people. They don't pay attention to what they are doing. It says in verse 11 that Samuel sees all of this and he asks him a question. What I would put in here, in the world, have you done? What have you done? Now, if you were to put an emphasis on that particular clause, where would you put the emphasis? And it's not on what, have, and done. It's on you. Again, go back. Do you have children? Haven't you ever done this with them? What did you do to your sister's hair? That type of thing. What did you do? Or what did you do? My sister had long red hair, and one day she took scissors and cut off her bangs like a quarter of an inch from the top of her head. So she had long hair and bing, like that. So this is when my mom was acting like Samuel the prophet. You know, what have you done? I'm like, that's funny looking. I mean, anyway, what have you done? Translate in our vernacular. What were you singing about? Haven't you ever done this when you've been insubordinate to God? You're like, well, I wasn't thinking, Lord. I was kind of like working on my own. You weren't moving as fast as I was trying to help you. What have you done? Saul, notice Saul's answer, the insubordinate's answer to the prophet. Saul said, okay, let me rationalize what I just did. Let me give you my argument for why I did this. He says, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, I'm losing troops, okay? And that you did not come within the appointed days. I mean, where were you? And that the Philistines, argument number three, were assembling in Michmash. Therefore, based on all that, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal with their chariots. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord. I love this. What's he say? So I forced myself to be disobedient to God. You know, what kind of excuse would you call that? Starts with the word L, and it's monosyllabic, and it ends in E. Lame, frivolous, flimsy. Have you ever given one of these to God? Like, I know, Lord, you wanted me to do this, but I'm like, hey, let me rationalize my insubordination. So this is what people do. They don't want to listen to leadership. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want to listen to the prophet. They don't want to listen to the word. So they manufacture lame excuses. Here's some observations about insubordination that I've learned as a leader over the years in dealing with people who struggle with this. Here's some of my thoughts. Number one, they don't like to follow the rules. Saul didn't. I don't like the rules. I'll pick and choose. They disrespect those who are in authority over them. Three, they desire to go their own way, not the prescribed way. They're inept at seeing the error of their actions, even when you point it out to them. Like Saul, he didn't get it. They're skilled at making excuses to rationalize their behavior. That's what he did. They deflect any judgment of their actions by demeaning the person who's compelled to confront them. That's what Saul just did to Samuel. He tells the prophet, I was forced to do this because where were you? Would you want to do that to the prophet of God? No, but he did. You blame others for their actions. He just blamed the prophet. Had you shown up when you said you were going to show up, like not at the end of the day, of day seven, but like earlier, I wouldn't have done this. But you're the problem, Samuel. They are great arguers, and they use their argumentative skills as a defense mechanism to rationalize their behavior. He's arguing with the prophet of God. Doesn't go well for him. How do I know? Well, I kept reading. Verse 13. I call it the rebuke. It says in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, hey, great job. Does it say that? They're laughing behind the curtain here. It's kind of funny. He says, what? You have acted foolishly. Why? You did not keep the commandment of the Lord your God. What did he tell you to do? Go there, Gilgal, wait for 7 days. I'll show up. I'll offer sacrifice. I'll give you tactical advantage. Just wait. You didn't do that. You didn't do that. And because of that, he says, you've not done what God commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. For how long? Saul, your kingdom that just started, it would have lasted forever. But because you've done this act of insubordination in the face of me and God, it's over. It's over. I must pause and just make some observations just about Samuel's job, because Samuel's the prophet who has to rebuke the king. When you're in leadership, and many of you are, when you have to deal with situations where you have to confront, who lives for this? Nobody. I mean, whoever gets up and goes, I cannot wait to do the confrontation today. Nobody does this because you love people. You care about people. I mean, I'm sure Samuel, if you read later in the text when he deals with Saul, it says he's grieved in his heart. Absolutely. Because he wants Saul to fly right, but he won't. And I'm sure Samuel got an earful from the people when he made the decision to wipe out Saul's dynasty, because the people could have easily said, golly, I don't know, Samuel, that's harsh. I mean, the guy is, I mean, one time here and you're going to discipline him? That doesn't sound merciful. Christians need to be merciful. No, Christians need to be obedient. And so when you keep on reading, he's going to tell us the rebuke. One more thing I want to say as a side note, is that obedience to God is never easy. It's not. It can be quite challenging. Because what's he asking the king? God is telling him to trust him even when he's outnumbered and outgunned. Trust him anyway. When he's losing all of his soldiers, he's telling him, hold, don't run, hold, and wait for Samuel. Even when he's watching it be not optimal from military perspective, God's telling him, you just trust me anyway. Why? Well, because I promised to be with you. I love Isaiah 43. I've used it many times in my own life and in the lives of people that are in tough situations. What does the prophet say many years later? But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you and I have called you by name. You are mine. And then he adds this in the next verse. He says, when you pass as a believer through the waters, because you will, I will be with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, because you will experience the fire in life, you will not be scorched, nor the flame, it will not burn you. Why? He says in verse 3, for I am the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Savior. He's going to be with you when you go through the fire. Saul was in the fire. He just folded in the fire. Your opportunity when God puts you in the fire with your version of the Philistines is to tell them nuts, I'm not surrendering. God's with me. Remember, it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the Lord Jesus said that I will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what. Do you believe it? Saul types don't, but he should have. It says in verse 14, Samuel tells him, he says, but now your kingdom shall not endure because of your insubordination. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This act of insubordination has cost you your kingdom, and I'm going to give it to somebody who will listen to God and follow God. What's his name? David. He's just a kid. He's a young man who tends sheep, and we'll find about him later. He's a guy who loves God and wants to follow God and be subordinate to the leadership of God. John Wesley, in commenting on this many years ago, on this passage, he asked this question. He says, but was it not hard to punish so little a sin so severely? It seems quite harsh. He says it was not little disobedience to an express command, though in a small matter it is a provocation. He says, indeed, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. He says, in general, what to man seems a small offense, to him who knows the heart may appear a heinous crime. We are taught thereby how necessary it is that we wait on our God continually, for Saul is sentenced to lose his kingdom for want of 2 or 3 hours of being patient. But he wouldn't be patient. He was Saul and disobeyed what God said and did what he wanted to do. And God said, I need to reorient you and I need to isolate you to help you grow up in the faith. And I'm going to take your kingdom. I'm going to give it to a young man who will listen. God wants to bless you. That's the point. That's the positive side of the passage. He wants to bless you, but you must be subordinate to his will and to his way.